right, Book of Esther, please. Esther chapter 6 in your Bibles. Esther chapter 6. And don't know that Brother Carlos knew this is where I was going tonight, but I feel like the Lord just kind of put that together. Thankful for it. So Esther chapter 6, and we'll spend most of the time in Esther 7. Save your place in Esther 6. I mean, I know it's only one or two pages over, but I just want to make sure that we can get to it quickly because we will be going to different places in the Word of God tonight. And so we'll make sure that maybe you mark that if you can. And if not, I'll just read it later on. But that way, no matter where we're at in our study tonight, we can get back to it quickly. All right. So just mark Esther chapter 6. But we'll begin in Esther 7 tonight. And if you found it, if you stand with me in honor of God's word, Esther chapter 7 and verse 1. Esther chapter 7 and verse 1. The Bible says, "So the king and Haman came to the banquet with Esther the queen." This is the second time they met together. "And the king said again unto Esther on the second day at the banquet of wine, 'What is thy petition, Queen Esther? And it shall be granted thee. And what is thy request? And it shall be performed even to the half of the kingdom.' Then Esther the queen answered and said, 'If I have found favor in thy sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be given me at my petition and my people at my request.'" What a way to start off this request. I'm sure the king was very much taken back. What do you mean, your life and your people? Verse 4, "For we are sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be slain, and to perish. But if we had been sold for bondmen," because she said, we've been sold to be destroyed, we've been sold to be slain, we've been sold to perish. "But if we had been sold for bondmen and bondwomen, I had held my tongue, although the enemy could not countervail the king's damage." Then the king Ahasuerus answered and said to Esther the queen, "Who is he, and where is he that durst presume in his heart to do so?" And Esther said, "The adversary and enemy is this wicked Haman." Then Haman was afraid before the king and the queen. And the king, arising from the banquet of wine in his wrath, went into the palace garden. And Haman stood up to make request for his life to Esther the queen, for he saw that there was evil determined against him by the king. Then the king returned out of the palace garden into the place of the banquet of wine, and Haman was fallen upon the bed whereon Esther was. That certainly didn't help him out any. Then said the king, "Will he force the queen also before me in the house?" As the word went out of the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. And Harbona, one of the chamberlains, said before the king, "Behold also, conveniently, the gallows 50 cubits high, which Haman had made for Mordecai, who had spoken good for the king, standeth in the house of Haman." Then the king said, "Hang him thereon." So Haman became Haman. That was good, I know. My daughter's bought me a shirt that says "Dad Joke Champ," and I wear it proudly. Verse 10. "So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then was the king's wrath pacified." Our God of deliverance, title of the message tonight. Let's pray. Our God, we need you tonight, and I ask that you help me and open our hearts and our minds. Thank you for your people being here, and what a blessing it has already been to be in your house. Lord, I pray you'd be pleased through everything that's said and done, and open our hearts, and may we respond how you'd have us to in Jesus' name. And then thank you so much. You can be seated. Life is full of twists and turns. If you look back on your life, you could give your stories of the different twists and turns that have happened. Just changes that were unexpected. And it's a blessing to know that God knew about every twist and God knew about every turn. I preached this morning just about the idea of God having the oversight. He can see ahead of time all things, but for us, it's a corner, it's a turn, it's a mountain, it's something that's hard for us to get over. We can't see past it. We don't understand how we're going to overcome the situation. But God sees the big picture, like somebody sitting on a jet 35,000 feet up in the air. He can see all over the place, knows exactly what's going to happen. But that doesn't change the fact that our life is full of twists and turns. There's twists and turns for a 9-year-old boy whose father kills his stepmom and commits suicide. There's twists and turns when your daughter gets sick and has to be resuscitated by your wife and is in the hospital for several days and not knowing if she's going to live. There's twists and turns when there are health issues and you're in the hospital and you have the doctor tells you you have more blood clots in your lungs than I've ever seen in my entire life. And there's twists and turns, and that's just a few things in my life. Every single one of you can stand up here and talk about a twist and turn in your life that you were not expecting. Everybody has those situations in their lives. Our lives are full of unusual twists and turns without question. One minute you can be on top of the world, and the next minute you can be in the depths of despair. Sometimes it's just a single phone call or text message that can literally change everything. And here we see Haman go from the height of human glory to the depth of public execution. There's people throughout history that have quickly risen to great power and then dramatically fell just as quickly. I think of Napoleon on the night of his departure on his Russian campaign. He boasted of his plans so arrogantly that a woman overhearing him said, "Sir, man proposes, but God disposes." And hearing this, he replied back, "No, I propose and dispose too." Dangerous ground to walk on right there. A few months later, he lost over 80% of his army and he had to retreat in disgrace. Richard Nixon, he began as popular president for his peace with Red China and beginning the Vietnam withdrawal out of Vietnam. But his presidency ended in disgrace with his resignation after a scandal called Watergate. We have Bible examples. We can look at many Bible examples of people who started off, you know, just great power or a great reputation and just fell. Judas, I mean, he didn't have great power, but he was trusted by the other disciples. I mean, you think about it. Judas was not a guy that you looked at skeptically. He wasn't a guy who was suspect throughout their traveling out with Jesus Christ. He was one of the 12. He looked and appeared and acted like one of the 12. And you couldn't pick him apart from anybody else and say, if anybody here is going to betray Jesus, it's going to be Judas. I mean, this guy was so trusted by everybody that he was responsible for the money of the group. And the disciples had no issue with it. And one night he went from a position of trust that so much so that every disciple in the upper room assumed he wouldn't be the one who betrayed the Lord to hanging himself after Jesus was arrested. Last week we saw Haman humiliated by being forced to parade Mordecai, the man he hated, as an honored servant of the king. There was a request of Esther for Haman and Ahasuerus to meet together. Haman, the night after the meeting, he goes home and he's excited to be able to meet again the next day or whatever it was with Esther and Ahasuerus. But he, on the way home, he sees Mordecai again not bowing down to him. And so he and his family planned and friends planned together to make requests of the king to have Mordecai hanged on the gallows that Haman would build, 50 cubits high or whatever it was. And so 75 cubits high. And so they hung him, or they hung him. Well, that boy, I'm messing the story up, aren't I? In their minds, they hung him. I mean, it was a done deal as far as Haman was concerned. And so he shows up the next morning and he has a request of the king, but the king wants to see him. And long story short, the very night that Haman was planning to have Mordecai killed was also the very night that Ahasuerus hears about Mordecai being the one who uncovered a plot to kill the king. And so he says, has anybody rewarded this man? Has he been rewarded? No, he hasn't. So Haman comes the next day and says, King, he wants to say, King, I want Mordecai killed. And the king says, Haman, I want Mordecai honored. And so Haman has to walk him around the city, honoring him. After the kind of the pomp of the day, Haman went back home, grieved. He told his wife, he told his advisors what had happened. And they warned him. Look at Esther 6, verse 12. They warned him to be careful. And Mordecai came again to the king's gate, but Haman hasted to his house mourning in pain, in sorrow, in grieving, and having his head covered. And Haman told Zeresh, his wife, and all his friends everything that had befallen him. Then said his wise men and Zeresh, his wife, unto him, if Mordecai be of the seed of the Jews, if he be of the seed of the Jews, before whom thou hast begun to fall, thou shalt not prevail against him, but shalt surely fall before him. And while they were yet talking with him, came the king's chamberlains and hasted to bring Haman unto the banquet that Esther had prepared. In the midst of this discussion, the king's chamberlains came to escort Haman to the second dinner that the queen had prepared for him and the king. And this is where the direction of Esther's story turns. This is a turn in the story of twists and turns. Things had looked pretty bad for Mordecai. Things had looked bad for Esther. Things had looked really bad for the Jews. And now we're about to see God's plan, which the whole time he'd been setting up behind the scenes all along. We see his plan begin to unfold in order to preserve his people and also in order to destroy the enemies. And so here we are as we began tonight. We enter the banquet room again for the second time in Esther chapter 7 and verse 1. And remember, neither the king nor Haman know at this point that Esther is a Jew. And so somebody said, Warren Wiersbe said this, when they arrived at Esther's palace apartment, neither the king or Haman knew that Esther was a Jewess. Haman was probably still distressed because of the events of the day, but he composed himself and hoped to enjoy the banquet. Had he known the nationality of the queen, Haman would have either run for his life or fallen on his face and begged for the king's mercy. In this banquet, Esther had one purpose, to make her petition known, not just to the king, but to make her petition known in front of Haman. She called him out in front of Ahasuerus. And she clearly had some amazing wisdom in this as well. And I already went through the story of how Esther was prepared in her first approach to the king when he held out the scepter and she put on her royal garments and she was meek and humble but bold all at the same time. And the king was pleased by his respectful, generous wife. And they already had one meeting and the queen said, let's meet again. But she just had such an impact and an influential impression upon King Ahasuerus that he was ready to listen to her. Look at verse 2. And the king said again unto Esther on the second day at the banquet of wine, what is thy petition, Queen Esther? And it shall be granted thee. And what is thy request? And it shall be performed even to the half of the kingdom. We talked about it before. The sky's the limit. Ask what you would like, whatever it may be. And the king was probably anticipating something specific that Esther had wanted. And we see maybe a little bit of a difference in Ahasuerus at this time. different than what we've seen before, because he'd been rash in the past, right? If you've been following along with the story, if you're familiar with it, he'd been very rash in the past and very hasty in his decisions. And he was now gracious and he was generous as he spoke to Esther. And he offered again to give her whatever she wanted, up to half the kingdom. It just kind of means, you know, just what do you need? I'm here for you. The sky's the limit. And he basically just said, ask whatever you would like. No price too high at all. There was a woman traveling in Paris who heard her husband, or had her husband say to her those words, no price too high. And it was after she had made a request to him, she found a bracelet that she felt like she needed to have. Any ladies in here wearing a bracelet that costs $7,500? Right now? Yeah. The only problem was the cost. And so she sent a message to her husband. She asked if she could buy it. And so he said, no, price too high. Commas make a big difference in the world, because he forgot to put the comma in there. And so it said, no price too high, exclamation point, exclamation point. And she went, woohoo! And she bought the bracelet. And her husband wasn't as excited about it as she was. But Ahasuerus said to Esther, and he said it without a comma on purpose, no price too high. Mordecai had previously told Esther that perhaps she had become the queen for such a time as this. This might be why you're the queen, Esther. And so this was now the time to take that step of faith. And with an audience of just Haman and the king, Esther humbly made her request. Notice the manner in which she spoke. Then Esther the queen answered and said, verse 3, if I have found favor in thy sight, O king, and if it please the king. Esther approached the king with a submissive approach. Submission is a willingness. It's not something forced. And she did not arrogantly make demands either. Her humble spirit is evident in those two statements. If I have found favor, if I have found favor in thy sight, O king, and if it please the king. Both statements give way to the king's desires, give deference to the king's desires to do whatever he wanted with her request. It gives way to the king. Listen, king, I'm about to ask you something, but if it pleases you, if I found favor in your sight, basically I'm making you think this is your idea. and that's, Esther had a humility that stemmed from not who she was, not her personality. She didn't have this humility that stemmed from her abilities, but she had a trust in God. She had a trust in the Lord, and she believed that God was in this, and she believed that God would have his will. And so her humility stemmed from her trust in the Lord. And just like Esther, we don't have to let difficult situations disrupt our inner peace or our lives. You can have a calm spirit. You can have a quiet calmness that is the fruit of a heart that is trusting in God. Because when you trust in God to be able to handle the situation, that true trust in God in a situation, that is calming, that is quieting, that is stilling or helping you to rest in God's ability and in what he can do. I don't think there's a more accurate picture of that in our world that we can see in our relationships than between a child and their dad, who's big and strong and who can, in the child's mind, handle anything in the world. My dad's the strongest on the face of the earth, and there's nothing that can go wrong. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 says this about our relationship with God. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not into thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. But you know what the Bible says about that happens to the person who trusts in God? Isaiah 26:3 says, "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee." And so when you trust God, it does. It gives you peace. It says perfect peace. It's a calming. Has there ever been a time in your life where you saw the Lord's strength at a point where you felt weak? Can you think back to a time where his strength was evident to you? And you can think of some ways that God strengthened you in your weakness, and you never would have been able to make it through without him. Esther was meek in her request, but I want to say this. She was meek, but she wasn't weak. Meekness is not weakness. God not only gave her the grace to calmly make her request, but he also gave her the boldness to declare what she needed. She said in verse 3, "Let my life be given me at my petition, and my people at my request." At the point where Esther said, "and my people at my request," here she is revealing herself. She's revealing who she really is and where she's from. And she's very vulnerable right now. She is telling the king, "I'm a Jew. And my people, I'm one of them." It was a moment of great vulnerability, to which the king could have responded in anger. And he could have said, "What, you never told me this?" Or well, you never asked, first of all, king, but you never told me this? Or how can you not have said this when I made the decree? Or something along those lines. But even in her position of weakness, God gave her strength and courage. That's my point in all of that, is understanding the king could have responded in any way. And she knew he could have. She knew that he could have responded in a way of anger, or like he has done in the past, in a manner of rashness and very hasty. And he could have, I mean, he got rid of one wife simply because she wouldn't flaunt herself in front of his friends. And so here's the queen saying, "By the way, you're killing all the Jews and I'm one of them. Stop it." And he could have been very angry at that point. And so that just shows, while she was meek and she had grace and she was humble, oh, this is a huge lesson to us today, she was still very bold and confident in who God is. And we're reminded that our Heavenly Father, he's sensitive to our weakness. And it's in his strength that we're made perfect. It's in his strength that is able to be manifested. His strength is manifested when we're weak and we're confident in him. Paul said regarding the promise that Jesus made to Paul, that promise can be ours as well. And the Lord said unto Paul, "My grace is what? Sufficient for thee. For my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." Notice in verse 7, Esther said, "For we are sold." For we are sold. I just told you, "Let my life be given at my petition, and my people at my request, and Ahasuerus Parliament." What are you talking about? And then she went on to say, "For we are sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be slain, and to perish." With the words, "For we are sold," Esther is reminding the king that he had been paid by Haman to issue the decree to annihilate the Jews. That's bold. You're making money off my death. You're making money off my people's death. And something else here in verse 4, Esther's words actually echo the actual words of Haman from the decree. Look back in Esther 3:9 if you want to. I'll just read it. If not, "If it please the king," this is Haman setting up a plot to kill the Jews, "let it be written that they may be," what's that word? "Destroyed. And I will pay 10,000 talents of silver to the hands of those that have the charge of the business to bring it into the king's treasuries. And Esther said in verse 4 of Esther chapter 7, for we are sold and my people to be destroyed. See, Esther is pointing out that the king would be receiving blood money if this decree would be carried out on her people, the Jews. She continues with an emphasis on how weighty this is. It's a life or death situation. Look at verse 4. But if we had been sold for bondmen and bondwomen, I'd have my tongue, although the enemy could not countervail the king's damage. Notice the words, the king's damage there. See, for the king to mistreat the Jews, as the king mistreats the Jews, this would bring his own downfall. The king would jeopardize his own people and his kingdom by going against the people of God. I mean, history, we don't have time to go into it. History is replete with examples of nations and dictators brought to nothing because they went against Israel every time. Now, there was damage done to Israel. There was hurt done to Israel. But when you go through history and you see the overall damage that was done to those who hurt, God said that if those who would bless his people would be blessed, didn't he? And that's why we stand with Israel and we support Israel. And there's one example, the Six-Day War of 1967. Egypt and Jordan, they signed a defense pact and they attacked. Israel responded to this by attacking Egypt's air force on the land. It destroyed most of the Egyptians' air force. And that victory gave the Israelis control of Jerusalem at the time. And time again, you can see this happening all throughout history, which just simply coincides with the promises of the Word of God. So, she places an emphasis on the fact that this is a life or death situation. You know, something else besides her courage, something else that is remarkable about Esther is, I mean, her sensitivity to King Ahasuerus. She's careful. She's very careful with her words. Diplomacy. She didn't directly point a finger at the king and say, "You accepted blood money for my death. I can't believe you would do this." She conveyed these truths, but she didn't come across that way. You know, she did it from a standpoint of being on his side and showing vulnerability of her life on the line. She essentially said this: if we were only being sold into slavery, I wouldn't have troubled you with this manner. And I notice, and you notice too, that her words had a tremendous effect on her husband. I mean, the king was outraged that somebody would have the gall to want to hurt this kind queen, and he wanted to know who would do such a thing. And so he asked the question, look at verse 5. The king Ahasuerus answered and said to Esther the queen, "Who is he? And where is he that durst presume in his heart to do so?" And Esther said, "The adversary and enemy is this wicked Haman." Then Haman was afraid before the king and the queen. Now, to the common observer, it may seem incredible. We might look at this and be like, how did the king and how did Haman not know that who Esther was? And how did the king not know who this person Esther described was? How did the king not know that it was Haman? I mean, you look at the story, you know that there's been a decree signed to kill all the Jews. And then, you know, here's Esther saying, "I and my people, we're going to die because of an agreement that you made." And then the king asked the question, "Well, who's the one that came up with this idea?" And you might think, well, how can the king not understand or not know? But I want you to notice something about Esther. Esther knew that she needed to separate the act from the doer of the act for the king to understand the atrocity. What I mean is this. Remember when David committed adultery and murder, right? We know that story. And then Nathan the prophet came and without saying, "David, you're an adulterer and you're a murderer," he told a story about somebody who took something that didn't belong to him and got the king to become angry about the situation without yet pointing out that this individual that Nathan the prophet is referring to is David the king. So what he did is he painted the story and he made it, got pulled on the king's heartstrings and got him to appreciate the reason why Nathan was bringing the story up to be angry about somebody taking something that didn't belong to him. And the king said, this man's going to be put to death and everything's going to be restored and do something about this. And Nathan said, thou art the man. And the king went, oh, light bulb, ding, ding, ding. And that's kind of what Esther is doing here. She's setting up the stage without naming names yet. And she separated the act, what happened, from the doer, Haman, so the king can understand the atrocity of the decree. And in explaining what this wicked person, unnamed wicked person, wanted to do, the king became ready to punish this person no matter who he was. It wouldn't have mattered who it was. The king's ready to punish this person. And if Esther would have revealed ahead of time, king, did you hear what Haman did? King would have been like, okay, stop right there. You're talking about my right-hand man. And when Esther revealed it was Haman, she used her words carefully, but she was very concise. He asked who it was, and she said, the adversary and enemy. I want to remind you, king, this guy's an adversary and he's an enemy. She could have said, oh, it's Haman. But she said, the adversary and enemy is this wicked Haman. He's an adversary, he's an enemy, and he's wicked. Doesn't matter what his name is. Imagine what was going on through the king's mind. First, he found out that his wife's people were to be killed. Then he found out she was a Jew. And finally, she shared that Haman was behind the evil that was going on. Now again, this is the second time they met. No wonder God gave Esther the wisdom to not tell the king her request at the first banquet. We read the story and we're like, why didn't she just bring it up the first banquet? Well, here's why. Here's why God didn't allow her to bring it up the first banquet. Because that would have been before the king was reminded that a Jew named Mordecai had saved his life. For Ahasuerus to execute the Jews, he would be executing the man that he had just honored. Because now, here's a Jew that he loves, Esther, and here's a Jew that he highly appreciates, Mordecai, who he just found out who it was the night before that morning. And so, had she made that request last night, things would have been totally different. How could he destroy a group of people looking out for his best interest? But thankfully, the God of the Jews was working everything in their best interest and for his ultimate glory. And we have this promise, Christian, that he's doing the same thing for us today. I don't want to be cliche. Don't think that verses in the Word of God are just easily repeated. They mean something. They're here for us. Romans 8:28, would you say it with me? And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. And after seeing the courage of Mordecai, and after seeing the courage and graciousness of Esther, the king was infuriated that anyone would want to hurt these people. And Haman was now on the receiving end of his own wrath. So the king had to step out of the banquet. The king had to collect himself, which is different than the king we saw at the beginning of the story. The king, arising from the banquet of wine in his wrath, verse 7, went into the palace garden. He realized he allowed himself to be manipulated by Haman to exterminate a whole race of people. And now he's no longer blinded to who Haman was. And Haman is now left in the room alone with Esther. And he began to beg Esther for his life, verse 7. And Haman stood up to make requests for his life to Esther the queen. For he saw that there was evil determined against him by the king. And the king returned out of the palace garden into the place of the banquet of wine. And Haman was fallen upon the bed whereon Esther was. Now her bed that she slept in wasn't in the banquet of wine. This would be her reclining cushion. As in the days of most likely the Greeks or the Romans, this probably wasn't much different than that, reclining at a table or something. But I mean, I don't know whether, Haman stood up and he begins to plea, and he gets more serious, and he approaches her, and he's, whatever he's saying, please don't do this. I'm sorry. Listen, this is, I didn't mean this for you. And I didn't know that. I mean, Mordecai is her cousin. He knows it's over. I'm done. And so he's doing everything he can. And you might say, maybe he tripped when he was approaching her, or maybe he just fell down at her feet or whatever. But regardless, the situation didn't look good when the king came back in the room, because he was prostrate in front of his wife. And the king said, will he force the queen also before me in the house? Obviously, the king had already said, before that, he had already called his servants and had already said, take him, because the Bible says right there, as the word went out of the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. So they were already coming in to do that. But the king saw Haman lying on Esther's bed and wondered if Haman was violating his wife. And of course, that would be a capital crime. And the situation Haman was in was, just getting worse and worse, and he was not going to escape the consequences for his actions. And I said conveniently earlier when we read the story as we stood and read it, but there just happened to be a gallows built for the hanging of somebody. And it just happened to be the same gallows Haman had built for Mordecai. And so a chamberlain comes in and says, hey, you know, there's the gallows 50 cubits high, which Haman made for Mordecai, who had spoken good for the king. And it standeth in the house of Haman. The king said, hang him thereon. So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Talk about a twist. A turn. A twist of irony. The king had Haman hung on his own gallows. But the sentencing for Haman was planned by God before Haman even had the gallows made. Because God had been working behind the scenes the whole time. God in his sovereignty made the wrongs right. God still does that today. God can do the same for you. And when you have a trust in him, that frees you from being eaten up by bitterness or taking vengeance into your own hands, Romans 12, 17. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. And after sentencing Haman, there was still a problem, though. There was still a decree that was out there. There were still a bunch of Jews that were expecting a day to come when they were going to be attacked. This decree had an official seal. This decree was irrevocable according to the law of the Medes and the Persians. The decree couldn't be revoked. It couldn't be changed. It would have to be countered. There would have to be another decree to counter that decree. And so Esther, after she reveals her race and also told the king, hey, Mordecai, the guy who saved your life, he's my cousin. He raised me. By this point, the king had a lot of respect for Mordecai's wisdom and loyalty. And so in Esther chapter 8, look there if you would. On that day, did the king Ahasuerus give the house of Haman, the Jews' enemy, unto Esther the queen. And Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told what he was unto her. And the king took off his ring, which he had taken from Haman, and gave it unto Mordecai. And Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman. Just days prior, Mordecai was the topic of gossip because he refused to bow to Haman. And now he was a man honored by the king. And just as the earlier hatred Haman had for Mordecai no longer mattered and was once honored by the king, so is the hatred that this world has for Christians. One day it will no longer matter or affect us in the slightest. Mordecai was now placed in the position that Haman previously had. He had the king's ring in his possession, and he was second only to the king. So what happened? Verse 3 of chapter 8. Esther comes to the king one more time to plead for his help. And Esther spake yet again before the king and fell down at his feet and besought him with tears to put away the mischief of Haman the Agagite and his device that he had devised against the Jews. Verse 6. For how can I endure to see the evil that shall come unto my people? Or how can I endure to see the destruction of my kindred? Esther, verse 3 says, Esther besought the king. It means she was imploring the king's favor. See, Esther had a great compassion for her people, and Esther desperately wanted favor in this situation. And so notice how the king handled this decree. Verse 7, then the king Ahasuerus said unto Esther the queen and to Mordecai the Jew, Behold, I have given Esther the house of Haman, and Haman, they have hanged upon the gallows because he laid his hand upon the Jews. Write ye also for the Jews as it liketh you. Esther, Mordecai, I trust you enough to write this as you like. In the king's name, and seal it with the king's ring, for the writing which is written in the king's name and sealed with the king's ring may no man reserve. And they had the authority and freedom to write a new decree in the king's name. And Mordecai used this to write a new decree. Verse 9. Then were the king's scribes called at the time in the third month, that is the month Sivan, on the 23rd day thereof. And it was written according to all that Mordecai commanded unto the Jews and to the lieutenants and the deputies and rulers of the provinces, which are from India unto Ethiopia, 127 provinces, unto every province according to the writing thereof, and to every people after the language, and to the Jews according to their writing, according to their language. And he wrote it in the king Ahasuerus' name and sealed it with the king's ring and sent letters by posts on horseback and riders on mules, camels, and young dromedaries, wherein the king granted the Jews, which were in every city, to gather themselves the right to bear arms. Amen. And to stand for their life, to destroy, to slay, and to cause to perish all the power of the people of province that would assault them, both little ones and women, and to take the spoil of them for a prey. Upon one day in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, namely, talk about another twist and turn, namely upon the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month Adar, the copy of the writing for a commandment to be given in every province was published unto all people, and that the Jews should be ready against that day to avenge themselves on their enemies. So the posts that rode upon mules and camels went out, being hastened and pressed on by the king's commandment, and the decree was given at Shushan the palace. The Haman's decree couldn't be reversed, but it could be countered. And basically it rendered the earlier decree undesirable, because no one would want to attack a people who were armed and ready, as specifically as promoted by the king. This new decree was sent to everybody, and it couldn't be altered. In verse 15, and Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal apparel of blue and white, and with a great crown of gold, and with a garment of fine linen and purple, and the city of Shushan rejoiced and was glad. Mordecai was honored. There was jubilation. I mean, exploded amongst the Jews. In verse 16, the Jews had light and gladness and joy and honor, and in every province and in every city, whithersoever the king's commandments and his decree came, the Jews had joy and gladness, a feast and a good day. From the beginning of Esther 7 to the end of Esther 8, everything had changed for the Jews. They were condemned, and now they are protected. When all hope seemed lost, God had come through in a miraculous way. And no wonder they experienced great joy there. And as the Jews celebrated the victory from their God, here's what's awesome that's missed a lot of times in the story. The Persians saw it. And look what it says in verse 17. And many of the people of the land became Jews, for the fear of the Jews fell upon them. The influence that the Jews had on the Persians affected them so much that they also converted to their faith. Gentile observers saw this whole drama unfold. They saw the persecution of the Jews, perhaps the mourning in sackcloth and ashes, the fasting and crying, and finally the deliverance from the great God of the Jews. And as many of the Gentiles saw this whole sequence, they realized, wow, their God is awesome. I want that God. I want that faith. Their God really did come through for them. I want what they have. Their God is different from the other gods the rest of us are serving. And this mass conversion of the Gentiles is just yet another angle through which God received glory through these twists and turns of these events. The whole string of dramatic events ultimately brought more people to the Lord. And the same can be said in your life as well. Sometimes you're called to walk through a time of trial. Publicly, people see it. Sometimes you go through difficulties and situations that people see. Sometimes you're mocked and ridiculed for your faith. But I just want to remind us tonight, you don't know what the Lord is doing in the hearts of those who are watching you. You don't know what God is doing in the hearts of those who are observing everything you're going through. And it could be that someone today is observing the way that you handle a trial. Somebody today, it's not could be, somebody is observing the way you handle your trial. And God can use your testimony in handling a trial to even bring an unsaved person to Him. Man, that would be rewarding to me. Wouldn't it be awesome to find out in heaven one day that someone came to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ simply because they watched how you went through a trial and they witnessed your steadfast resilience to the Lord through a trial and they said, I want the God that you have. I want the God that you serve. I want the God that somehow you had joy. You smiled going through that situation. You stayed faithful to God in all of that. And this is a larger scale in the story of Esther. I mean, can you imagine what could happen in our country? Listen, if Christians fasted and sought God's intervention for revival as the Jews fasted and prayed for Esther, God delivered the Jews from the wrath of Haman, and He used their deliverance to bring Gentiles to salvation. God can deliver you from whatever you're facing today, and He can use your testimony to point others to Him. God can do that. You can't do that. You can't, but God can. Your story is different than Esther's, but you still serve a powerful God who's always working behind the scenes. And if you'll allow Him to work behind the scenes, and you're sensitive to His leading, you're sensitive to the leading of the Holy Spirit when He's trying to get you to stand in front of people and give a testimony about the God that you serve. And you never know how that's going to come around. It might not see fruit right away, but you'll see fruit. It'll happen. Whatever you're facing, you can trust that God is doing this. He's working in a mighty way, and He's a God of deliverance without question. Isaiah 26:3 says this: Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee.